As we consider that lovely and worthy, wonderful God, open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. As we come to the last chapter of this book of the Old Testament, which we have visited with broken up meetings, but we are there at the end of it to consider this last chapter of this book. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your worthiness, your loveliness, your beauty, as you opened our eyes to see that beauty and that all-sufficiency that is in you, as you, the Son, reveal the Father to us. All of his holy will and righteousness, all of his justice and mercy and peace. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace to us through your Son. And we thank you for the sweet Spirit who works within our own hearts and draws us to you. And Lord, opens and illumines our own understanding of your word. And so will you, through your Spirit, Lord, for your glory's sake and for our own welfare and good, will you teach us and instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them all into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And then verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." As we come to this last chapter, we come to Joshua's last public address to the sons of Israel. The chapters 22, 23, and 24 deal with three different addresses. And as we looked at Joshua 23, it appeared to us, it sounded to us like a farewell address. And as far as maybe personally was concerned, it was a farewell address. It was one in which he opened up, as it were, reminding the Israel of the Lord's faithfulness in fighting for them and his continued promise to help them to drive out the remaining remnant of the Canaanites. That reminder was followed up with an exhortation to an exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the Lord, to cling to him, to love him, and to obey him with all their hearts. He closed that address with a very solemn and sobering warning, you might remember, of certain destruction if they forsook the Lord by going and serving and bowing down to the gods of the nations. As I have been faithful to do you well and good, as you have obeyed, so I will also be faithful to do you ill, should you forsake me. And so the Lord has given that very sober address, or Joshua did. And sometime later after this farewell address, we really have this final word that he gives, a final summons to Israel, as it closes out this book. It's a gathering, and it appears to us, at least by the language of it and certain aspects of it, that it is a more formal gathering. In fact, it has a very formal and solemn purpose. And it is to enter into a covenant of commitment, a commitment to the Lord himself. The very nature of that commitment is what we find in verse 14. This is what he is seeking the children of Israel to do. This is the last act, really, of his calling as the leader of Israel, the one who has delivered them in the conquest of Canaan and distributed the land, and now the very final act. It is that he might ensure their own commitment, that which he has called them to, they themselves confirm in this chapter that we're going to consider. And so I want us to look at this, and I want to break it up into the three larger sections. And the first one is what I read to you in verses 2 through 13. It may be what we might call a covenant renewal ceremony. It is to enter into something that is more formalized. The very wording, they presented themselves before God or stationed themselves, indicates there is a solemn purpose, a formal purpose indicated that is going to take place. And as that begins to take place, then Joshua addresses them. And he does it, first of all, with what I would call an encouragement to the commitment to which he will call them. Actually, to confirm the commitment to which he called them in the previous chapter. A commitment to a single-minded, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And as he does that, he encourages them. And one of the things that you will notice in this in part that I read, and maybe you noticed it even as I spoke, it says, Joshua said to the people, thus says the Lord. And then the rest of it is, I did, I did, I did. It's the Lord himself speaking. He actually, in this section, very obviously and very transparently, is speaking prophetically on behalf of the Lord. The very words that he says, thus says the Lord, and then his address to the people, his encouragement to the people to that commitment of themselves, to that committal of themselves to the Lord, is found in words like verse 3, I took your father. Verse 4, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave Mount Seir. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And it goes on and on. I brought you into the land of the Amorites. And it's I, through the lips of Joshua, as it were, God himself speaking through his servant, calling his people and encouraging his people with regard to his historic acts of favor to them in their whole entire history. It's really kind of a brief flyover, as it were, in the book of Joshua, almost a divine picture of or chronology of God's redemptive grace to Israel up to this very point. And so as we look at that, as he recounts this history, it's kind of broken up, almost three verses each, into these periods, certain periods of history, as God himself is detailing for them what he has done for them. And it's all God-centered. It's simply God is in the center of all of it. And in verses 2 and 4, we really have this, the very beginning of the nation itself, the gracious calling of God. The gracious calling of God upon Abraham. Notice what we have. He says, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. God himself came into the midst of a pagan people who were worshiping other gods, and he called out of that paganism Abraham. Abraham was not always the righteous man that we know him to be. He was a pagan. He worshipped the gods of Ur of the Chaldeans. He himself was an idolater. And the very beginning of this work is the very beginning of God's own grace, his own elective calling of that one who would be the one in whom all the nations would be blessed, calling and bringing him from beyond the river, the Euphrates, into a land, from the land where they served other gods. Notice verse 3, I took your father Abraham out of that place of idolatry. I took him from beyond the river and I led him through all the land of Canaan. As you might remember in Genesis chapter 12, as he comes according to the calling of God, before he even enters into the tour of Canaan from north to south, God himself says, I will bless you. I will make nations of you. And nations that bless you will be blessed. Nations that curse you will be cursed. And then he goes through. He is the very object of God's electing grace by which to bless the nation and even proleptically, even farther, all the nations themselves. He takes him and he shows grace to him, leads him through the land which he himself, the Lord himself, promises to him that he will inherit. And at the same time as he promises them that he will inherit it, he also promises to bless him and multiply his seed. And we see that again, the blessing of God there. He says in the very second part of verse 3, and multiplied his descendants. And then kind of a backtracking. He backtracks after that multiplication. In other words, he fulfilled what he promised, but that promise began with the very first of his offspring, and that was Isaac. And he says, and I gave to him Isaac. And then he says, I gave to Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And God himself is beginning now to direct his path through the sons of Abraham. And through those sons, Isaac and Jacob, he himself reaffirmed the promise of his faithfulness to that people. The fact that this covenant that he has made is one that he is making with his sons. And as he goes through this, and as we see him making this selection process, we see him even giving the preference, as we understand it from the Old Testament history, he gives the preference to Jacob rather than Esau. I gave Jacob and Esau. The younger was to serve, the older was to serve the younger. And he says, and not only that, but he says, I began to make a distinction with them. And as that, and I gave to Esau specific property, Mount Seir. And what does he give? What does he give here in this account to Jacob? Well, we're told in kind of a surprising thing. It says, and then his sons, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. It's interesting as God recounts his ways, as he recounts his electing grace, as he recounts his blessing of Abraham, undeserved, unmerited, as he continues to pour out his blessings and pass down the line, he himself is working through all these things, distinguishing, giving places where they themselves will live, and eventually, in his providence, sends him down to Egypt. Egypt because what? Of a famine. And Egypt where, for 400 years, they will stay. God's purposes are mysterious. We don't necessarily all understand why for 400 years would they themselves remain in bondage and oppression according to the will of God. It appears, if anything, the elective purposes of God have failed. But they have not. That would be the very seedbed. That would be the very place, as we understand from the book of Exodus, whereby God would build that nation and strengthen that nation and call them out. It would be the very place by which he will show his own faithfulness to Abraham, where he himself said, this is where they will go. This is where they will be, and I will bring them out. I will judge the nation that is over their heads. And so we see what we see in the midst of all of this is in the midst of unexplained or maybe to us inconceivable consequences under the hand of God, he is carrying out his will, even through those things that we don't understand. And he carries it out for us, probably as it is for them, very painfully, slowly. Why doesn't it happen faster? But he has his purpose and plan in all of it. We don't know it, but he has it in it, and he's working it all out. And so as he begins to do this, he is showing, as it were, his gracious calling and his gracious multiplying, and then he leaves them in Egypt, but then in verses 5 through 7, we have that second period we might call of history, not the calling of Abraham now, but the delivery of the people of God in that great event of the Exodus. And in verses 5 through 7, we see the work of God again. The work of God in sending some servants to whom he himself has called to be those mediators of his mercy, those leaders of his grace to bring his people out of that land. And out of that land, he himself plagues Egypt and he brings them out. And he brings them out of Egypt, verse 6, he says, and you came to the sea. Already, he had already multiplied miracles in the land. He had already magnified himself and even his people that they themselves left with an abundance of wealth, given favor with the people of God. And as they come out of that deliverance themselves fat and full, they find themselves at a water wall, as it were. Not a brick wall, but God himself splits it. God himself opens up the waters, as it were, to them. And you came to the sea, and your enemies pursued you, and they themselves perished in the sea. It's the hand of God. And he's setting these out. When they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. You offered up your prayers, and I heard them. And I brought the sea upon them and covered them. Your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And then he leaves it off, and he says these words, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Another wait, 40 years in the desert. But 40 years, really 40 years of one long miracle of God sustaining them and supplying them for 40 years, leading them faithfully by night and by day and supplying them. In the midst of that experience, God himself was faithful. And so here he is. The wilderness probably always seems, when you're in a wilderness experience, it always seems like a long time. Whether it's but a few weeks, maybe 2 weeks in a hospital, it seems like a long time. But God himself is working out his pleasure, is working out his purposes in all of these things. And so as he tracks them, as he is just taking them through and giving them remembrance of his faithfulness to them, then he comes in verses 8 through 10, and he deals with what we would call that experience beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, as they came to the end of that wilderness experience, God's faithfulness again, God himself declaring his faithfulness. As he says, I brought you in verse 8 to the land of the Amorites who live beyond the Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand. You took possession. I destroyed them. In other words, as you go through this whole thing, all the work is whose? They themselves had to fight. They themselves had to shed blood. But who was doing all the work? Who was accomplishing all the purposes? And God himself is giving himself the glory. And letting them know indeed that their very presence there before Joshua at that time is all due to his grace, to his power, to his sustaining, to his calling, to his mighty hand. It is just being multiplied if they themselves would think of these works. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And you remember that in the book of Numbers. Three times he seeks to have Balaam curse Israel. And it gets worse and worse as it goes on. The blessing becomes greater and greater as he seeks to curse that people. As Balaam says, I can only speak what the Lord speaks. And so Balaam himself is unable to curse. In fact, in Numbers 22, he says, "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Balaam, the prophet himself, is forced to echo into the ears of the pagan king the very blessing that Abraham heard from God himself. And so what God is saying is, listen, they were seeking to defeat you, they were seeking to curse you, and I myself, even though I myself had to deal with you in the wilderness, even though so many of you fell, yet no one is going to curse them, not my people. I will deal with my people, you will not curse them. The faithfulness of God, blessing them. And then in verses 11 through 13, the last period and the most recent one, which most of them, at least they, even the youngest, would be most familiar in verses 11 through 13, is the crossing of the Jordan. You crossed it, came to Jericho, and the citizens fought against you of Jericho, and the Amorite and the Perizzite. All the nations gathered against you. Thus I gave them into your hand, and I sent the hornet. Some say it might be some kind of literal or physical animal or beast or insect or whatever it was, and many think it might be just simply the idea that God has, by his mighty spirit, oftentimes put the fear and dread of his people upon a people. And that may be the same as well, because Rahab testifies to that with regard to the fear, the knowledge of you, and that God is with you. But whatever it was, again, it was the work of God. And then he speaks in verse 13, I gave you a land on which you have not labored. I gave you cities that you did not build. You have lived in them, and you are eating vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And I fed you. I've given you turnkey cities. I've given you fruitful vegetation. I've given you all these things. Interestingly, as he says, I sent the hornet before you in verse 12, as he says, and it drove them out. He says, but you did not, the Ammonites before you, but not by your sword or by your bow. They had swords, they had bows. They used them. But the reality is what God is letting them know, they would never have been useful apart from me. We can have our resources, and our resources are always limited, and in a certain sense, compared to having the resource which is God himself, all our resources are nothing. All that we have ever been able to accomplish with our limited resources is what God, by his great mercy, has given us to do. We apply ourselves all we can, but really the final statement will always be, not by what you did, but what I did. And then so here is the picture that he gives them. Their entire history has been brought under his hand, and their entire history continues. Dale Davis writes, we easily miss the fact that this is a history that would never have happened. Only the power and grace of the Lord explains why there was now an Israel to stand at Shechem and listen to Joshua say, follow me, follow him. And that's really it. Their whole history, their whole existence, all their victories, all their supply, all of what they needed, all of their prayers, all of those things came by the grace and favor and kindness of God. What he's doing is he is setting them up for that commitment. The grace of God, the mighty mercies of God. And so as we see all of that again, it is a wonderful thing. This is kind of the canonical history of Israel. But we don't have a canonical history, not something that's going to be set in, as it were, that is kind of historically set out for other generations. But we have a history. We know his history. If we ourselves are just mindful how he has fed us daily bread, how he has given us daily guidance, how he has supported and sustained us day after day, how he has called us out of our unbelief and out of our darkness, how he has given and granted us victory, and how he has done it all in his time and according to his way, that we ourselves can stand before him even tonight and give him worship and praise. This is who he is. This is what he's done, and this is all that he's doing, is just magnifying himself and his grace as he will have his servant now say, commit yourself to me. Commit yourself to this God. And that's where he goes, verses 14 through 24. The first one really is just the encouragement to the commitment. This next one in 14 to 24 is the exhortation to it. the exhortation to that commitment. In verses 14 through 24, we find Joshua calling for commitment to the Lord, which the people themselves affirm. They affirm that commitment. There are four interchanges here that are very interesting between Joshua and the people. If you just broke it out of your Bible and started looking at it and saying, okay, Joshua said, then the people said, Joshua said, then the people said, there's four individual exchanges. The first and the largest exchange is the one that takes place in verses 14 through 18. And this is where he issues, as it were, that exhortation, that commitment that is to be made. That's the longest one. And in verses 14 to 18, we see the commitment to which he himself is calling the people of God. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to say something, just three things about the character of that commitment. Because that's just the character of that commitment, and then to speak of the confirmation of it through the exchange. In light, in this very section between verses 14 through 24, the word serve appears 15 times. It more than any place, it is just super dense. Serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. Do not serve idols. It is a very strong and it's very pointed as he says, serve the Lord. But I'm going to characterize it by three ways. First of all, it is a God-fearing service. It is a God-fearing service. The very first thing that he says is, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity or in truth or in integrity and loyalty without hypocrisy. The fear of the Lord, John Murray said, is the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. It's that disposition, it's that attitude of reverential awe and adoration, an all-pervasive sense, as it were, as Murray says, of his incomparable greatness and holiness, his presence and his power, his grace and his goodness. An all-pervasive sense, an attitude of adoration and reverence. The Lord, his person, his work, his will is the most compelling and controlling reality of my life. That's what it means to fear the Lord. He matters more than anything else. That's the great fact of fear. That there is none other but he, none other who is holy like him, none other who is mighty like him, none other who is faithful like him, none other who is strong like him. And he is the one that matters the most. This is the beginning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of eternal life. To begin to fear the Lord is the way in which to begin a commitment to the Lord. It's the beginning. It's the spiritual service of worship to which we are called. And it's kind of interesting. It's almost like this very section is just like almost hearing Paul in Romans write those first 11 chapters of the grace and mercy of God. And then he says in chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, in light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy. In light of what? The mercies of God. In light of what? The faithfulness of God. In light of the elective purposes of God. In light of the faithfulness of God to fulfill all his will concerning you from the beginning of his foreknowledge of you to his calling you, to his justifying you, and to his glorifying you. In light of the mercies of God, which are unbroken, he says, then offer yourselves a living sacrifice. I like the way F.F. Bruce, he has an extended paraphrase of it. And this is really what Joshua is calling them to, what we are called to as those who have known the mercies of God. He does it this way. So then, my brothers, in view of all these mercies that God has bestowed on you, I make this plea. Present your bodies to God. Present them as a sacrifice, a living one, not a lifeless one. A holy one, because it is offered to a holy God, and one in which he will take pleasure. For when you consider your indebtedness to God, the consecration of your lives to his service is the most reasonable act of worship that you can give. And that is a wonderful paraphrase. If for his mercies, in other words, there is something compelling about grace. There is something constraining about grace. This is whereby the very mercies of God, as it were, he puts fetters upon your own heart, not that you yourself are bound in something that you're unwilling for, but indeed that your heart is drawn to him as he draws you to himself. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about that grace of God. It is all his mercy now. It is a God-fearing service that issues out of the recognition that this great and glorious God himself is the one who has bestowed mercy upon you, who has called you to himself. It is also a God-exclusive service. Notice what he says, fear the Lord and serve him. But then he says, put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Put away all of those. And three different series of gods are mentioned, the gods of Egypt, the gods beyond the river, and the gods of the Amorites. Put them all away. Put them all away. He will have no rivals. You shall have no other gods besides me or before me. You shall not put any other idol on the shelf next to me. There is no comparative religion where the religion of the true God is concerned. They are all under him. He alone is exalted. And this is what he alone occupies the highest place. He alone has the ultimate and supreme and absolute authority and power over any and all so-called gods. He is infinitely exalted above all of the paltry and powerless pantheon of supposed rivals. No others but me. And it's not only a God-fearing service and a God-exclusive service, it's a God-confident service. Notice, don't you like the way he says it in verse 15? If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve that God, if you come to the conclusion, after all that he has done, all that he's manifested, throughout all of your, not only your history of memory, but also the history of all your tradition and all the way back to the ancient times, if you think there's someone better to serve, go do it. I just put it this way. If you think it's a losing proposition to serve the Lord who has parted the sea, routed your foes, filled all your bellies, and given you turnkey cities, then give up any pretense to devotion. Go after, cling to, and pin your lives and hopes on those earless, eyeless, handless, mouthless, mindless gods that fascinated and failed your fathers and also failed your foes. In other words, it's like Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Find a better God if you think there is. And there's just a simple confidence there. He proposes really what is an empty option. Like Elijah, he comes to the halting Israelites on Mount Carmel. He won't let them sit on some kind of imaginary fence, as it were, of neutrality. He's not going to allow them to live in a twilight zone of some kind of indefinite, as it were, plurality. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. There's no in-between options. And he's laying it out. So he powerfully declares, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the commitment that he's making. It's the commitment that he brings his family to. This is, he knows and he declares where he is, and he himself is bold to call others to stand in the same place where he himself stands. That's how he exhorts them. Israel must decide. They must choose whose they will be. It's all or nothing. They must give themselves completely to Yahweh or not at all. And that is the way Christ is too, isn't it, in the call of discipleship. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up the cross, you're done with yourself, and let him follow me. It's not a halfway enterprise. It's not a halfway calling. And this is the very commitment that he is now calling. And notice the response of the people. Notice the response of this people to this challenge as we find it here in verse 16. And the people answered. And it's an emphatic answer. It's a wonderful, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It's emphatic. It's also reflective. It's also recognizing the very thing that they have heard in the introduction, as it were, of the grace and favor of God. For the Lord our God is he who brought us. They listened, they heard, out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage, and preserved us through all the way we went. He went and drove out from before us all the peoples. And it's affirmative. It's affirmative. We, like you, will serve the Lord, for he is our God. That's what he's aiming for, and that's what the people themselves now say, yes, we will. Say, man, that's great. Now let's have the covenant ceremony. Well, that doesn't happen clear down until verse 25. What happens? Well, he gives kind of a peculiar answer, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 19? Then Joshua said to this emphatic people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Fairly shocking. You tell us we must, and now you tell us we can't. I mean, where's the love in that? Where's the encouragement in that? One commentator basically said, this is the perhaps, and it's pretty probably dramatic and overstated, perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. And he says, is he out of his mind? Not at all. What is he doing? He's doing what Christ did as the crowds continued to follow him, as they saw his miracles and heard his teaching. When Christ, in the midst of all that, all of a sudden it says all the crowds are with him. And then in Luke 14, he turns around and he speaks to them. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot. You say you are, you say you will, and what is he doing? He's doing exactly what Joshua did. He says, I'm confronting you. I'm confronting you with the seriousness and the sobriety and the greatness of the very task which you so emphatically say you will. He's not trying to talk them out of it. He's trying to sober them to it with regard to their own abilities to do that. They don't have the strength. They don't have the ability. What must they do? They must trust in the God to whom they commit themselves for the very grace to do what they have to do. We can't do it in ourselves. It's not a matter of resolve. And that's really what he's doing now. He's just setting that out. He's purging from them any kind of false notions that they themselves, in their own way and by their own means, can take up this very task which they themselves are eager, and we would say sincerely eager, to commit themselves to. And he wants to make sure that they sure. He's designed to humble them and destroy any kind of foolish complacency in their minds that they might have regarding their ability to carry out this commitment without the assistance of divine grace. Without solid and serious conversion from all of their idols, and without true repentance and faith, he's calling them to take up, to trust and seek the Lord to carry out what he calls them to do. That is a wise statement. Confession, we know, really from the life of Peter himself on the night of Christ's betrayal, can prove itself to be empty in times of trial. And he knows the trials are coming. You can imagine it. In fact, you probably know that Joshua was standing there on that very day When Moses brought the promise of God to the people that if they would obey his word, they would be his own possession and his own people. And they all answered in unison before he appeared on the Mount Sinai, saying these words, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Joshua was with the people that day when, after all those pyrotechnics, Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of God. And again, the people said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Joshua was with the people later when Moses himself had offered a burnt offering, sprinkling the blood upon the book itself and upon the people. They again themselves confirmed with through that blood, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And so Joshua's solemn caution, the people issue basically to them, is that they themselves might understand this is no idle thing. This is the most important thing. And so saying that to them, we find in verse 21, "And the people said, 'No, but we,'" in fact, protest, "'we will serve the Lord.'" It's a good response. It's a good response to the initial shocking and jarring answer. And then Joshua, "For a third time, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." What you are doing, as it were, is you're putting your word up against yourself, and it will speak against you in that day if you fail. And what do they say? "We are witnesses." They hold fast to it the third time. And so for the final time, the fourth time, he says to them in verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve the gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after." Let me see. See if I'm in the right place. No, I've got to go down to verse 23. I'm sorry. Verse 23. "Now therefore," he says, "put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." It's just a condensed, compacted form of what he said at the very beginning in verse 14. Commit yourself to him. And what do the people say? Again, verse 24, "The people said to Joshua, 'We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice.'" That is a blessed answer. They commit themselves. They commit themselves. I mean, we look askance at that, but don't. They were faithful. In fact, that's what we're told at the end of this book. They were faithful. Those who covenanted that were faithful. This was, they took it to heart. They took it to heart. And then in verses 25 to 28, we see them entering into the covenant. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and ordinance. They formalized it. That four-time avowal commitment is signed and sealed, formalized in a covenant ceremony. And what they affirmed, the very commitment that they affirmed, was written in and made, as it were, a statute for Israel. It was put on the books, their promise. Not only was it formalized in that covenant thing, but it was also memorialized with a stone again. Just taking a large stone, as it were, and using it as a reminder and a memorial of that commitment, as he says that the stone, Joshua says, has heard all the words of the Lord and the words that you have spoken, and it will be a witness against you. And he puts it near the sanctuary. A reminder, as it were, a silent witness for them, a reminder of the very word and promise that they themselves had made. The ceremony is concluded, as we find here, in verse 28. It says, "Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance." He has done his last act. Nothing more is there for him to do. He has fulfilled his calling. Now it's left up to the people to fulfill their commitment. He has fulfilled his calling, and now this book leaves it to them to fulfill the commitment. And so his work ends, and the book ends with three burials, three funerals. The funeral of Joshua, the funeral, really the burial of the bones of faithful Joseph, are finally put into their final resting place that were brought from Egypt, as he himself asked in faith that those bones would be taken to the land of promise, and they're laid and deposited in the land of promise. And of Eleazar, the priest that worked alongside Joshua, just as Aaron had worked alongside Moses, here comes this one himself. And so you have the leader himself, who now at this very death day then is referred to as the servant of the Lord in verse 29, the very name that was given to Moses. He himself falls in that long line. He dies being 110 years old, the same age really of Joseph. And they buried him where? In the territory. And here's the point of his inheritance. Sometimes you look at, in fact, it says the same thing too, doesn't it? I think 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Again, the gift. And then it says they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Israel at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Inheritance, inheritance, inheritance. Sometimes burials seem like dead ends, but these burials are memorials. These burials are memorials of the faithfulness of God. The servants of God have come to the place which God himself has promised. The fulfillment to Abraham has been the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Their burial has come to the resting place, and God has shown his faithfulness to fulfill all that he himself has promised. He is faithful. It's not a sad word. It's not a dead end, those graves, for we know that they themselves will be themselves now perfected in glory. But they have fulfilled it all. And there is this little note embedded in the middle of the funerals. The verse here. Which one? Now I'm not even seeing it in my Bible here. Let's see. What did you say, Thomas? 32. Let me see. 31. Served. Yeah. Israel, verse 31. I'm sorry. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. They did serve. They were faithful. And sometimes the sad thing is we tend to look and say, well, it's fairly open-ended, isn't it? We ourselves know what will take place in the book of Judges. We know that there will be a failure. But we should not allow what we ourselves know or the open-endedness of what is told to bury the reality of their loyalty, because rather what it is intended to do is to serve as an encouragement that the God who was faithful to that generation and who themselves were faithful, that faithfulness is called for every generation. And they themselves may enjoy the help of God themselves. Every generation that would follow him in faithfulness would know that grace. And so that grace is available. And so really the book ends on a good note, on a promising note, if they would but embrace that God. They were faithful. God was faithful. And this commitment, as we look at it, is an undivided loyalty and service that is not made just for one day on a covenant renewal ceremony. It is a commitment that is to be carried out day after day after day. It is a commitment that is to be a lifelong commitment to a God who is full of grace and full of mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. May God help us to be faithful, that we may offer ourselves in light of his mercies as those living sacrifices, giving over ourselves for his glory in faithful obedience and trust as our reasonable sacrifice of worship. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the book of Joshua, for the very reality that it seems and desires to set in our minds, even in generations so far removed from that historical reality of your faithfulness. For it is a testimony to your faithfulness. And Lord, it is a testimony that you yourself will carry out your pleasure and your purposes inevitably, perfectly. And that, Lord God, what you call and desire for us is that wholehearted, Lord, humble, reliant service of you, the following of your Son in faith, the faith of obedience, the obedience of faith. Oh God, will you grant that to us? Lord, you who have been faithful to them, you have been faithful to us. And Lord God, those promises that you have made to us through your word, they will be ultimately, truly, really fulfilled. Lord, in ways that maybe we cannot and certainly cannot anticipate the paths through which you will bring us and the very time frame in which that shall take place. But Lord, we know that it shall be faithfully and well done. And so give us grace. In the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those areas, Lord God, where we ourselves feel like the very purpose and pleasure of your will for us has all but evaporated, oh God, that we might take heart and that we might understand that, Father, whether through battle or through peace, Father, whether in a short time or in a long time, Father, whether according to our will or better your will, Lord, it all will be done for your glory. And that, Lord God, we will be satisfied. We will enjoy an ultimate rest and favor and peace with you. Thank you for your great faithfulness and goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.